John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, page 907 in the Pew Bible. This is it, the final chapter, the beginning of the end. And I love John 21 for a number of reasons. One of which is the fact that it seems that John had already finished. Wasn't last week the conclusion? He has given us his thesis statement. He's told us his purpose. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The end. We're done. But wait, there's more. It's another whole chapter. So as a preacher who sometimes struggles to land the plane, whose sermons sometimes probably feel like they're concluding, but then they go on for another 10 minutes, I love John chapter 21. John does it too. But of course, what John is doing here is not the same thing as I am doing in a poorly constructed and concluded sermon. Last week, we talked all about purpose. John is all about purpose. John gives us the clearest purpose statement of any book of the Bible. John is a skilled and purposeful writer. So the question is, what is the purpose of this? Why is this here? And it turns out that that's a very good question. Last week we talked about faith. That's John's purpose, that you may believe. Faith and belief are the same thing. And we focused heavily all last week on knowledge. Faith begins with knowledge. Well, what do you know? Well, I didn't know how little I know about John 21, and I didn't know how crazy people get with John 21. This is an entirely subjective claim based on too little evidence, but after studying 21 chapters of John for over 3 years, it seems that this is the single most misunderstood and misused chapter of the book. I was stunned by how many normally solid and excellent scholars and preachers go totally bonkers when it comes to John 21. I'll point out some of that as we go, because it's possible that I'm wrong. We'll see. But it felt like all the basic rules of biblical interpretation were just thrown out the window. We are going to stick this morning with the KISS principle of interpretation. I'm sure that you know what that is. Let's keep it simple, stupid. And actually, I think and I hope that when we do, we will see that this is a beautifully clear and comforting passage with a very clear and a very necessary purpose. I also didn't know last week, but know plays another key role in our text. Verse 4, the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 12, they knew it was the Lord. And that move from not knowing to knowing, from lack of knowledge to knowledge, that's the key. Believing into Christ is life. Believing begins with knowing. What do you know? One of the things I've been thinking a lot lately, something I think that I know, is that in the churches and the theological circles that we run in, we do a really good job of knowing what we are saved from. And that is so important. And that is so good because it's rare. Many churches don't even get that right. But I also think that it's possible that we don't do as good of a job of knowing what we are saved for, right? The purpose. I think this text could be a beautiful help with that. What do we know about this Christ from this text, and how can it help you? Well, 5 points this morning. I'm trying to seed the ground for the 5 points starting next month. But this is really going to be 4 points followed by 1 point of application. 4 points of Christ and what he does, 1 point of response and what we should do if all of this is true. If this is Christ, if we know this about this Christ, then we'll see the only logical and blessed response. So point number one, we will see the main idea, the first thing, is that Jesus reveals again. And then number two, we will see that Jesus comes always. Three, Jesus provides always. Four, Jesus invites always. Therefore, if all that is true, we have the blessed opportunity of being able to commune with Jesus. And I'm using that word on purpose. Communion is coming up. I'm building towards something, relationship, fellowship. We can commune with Jesus again and always. So that's our goal. What is revealed to us about this Christ in this text? What's this text here for? Let's see. Let me read it for you first. John 21, we finally have a longer text. There's a whole narrative that holds together. So I'll read verses 1 through 14 for you. I encourage you to pay careful, active attention as I read. This is what God wants to say to you today. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Bow with me and let's begin first with a word of prayer. Father, we ask now that you would help us. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, please help the preaching of your word. Please help me and everyone in here with the hearing of your word. Father, our desire is to see Jesus Christ. And our desire is to see him with the eyes of faith and be so captured and compelled by him that we love him and that we delight in him and that we desire him and that, Father, we can even commune with him and relate to him and know and be known by him. Father, that is what you are after, and that is what you are working toward, and that is what we are made and saved for, Father, to know and to be known by you. Father, I pray that you would do that through your word here this morning. Father, I cannot do that, but Father, your spirit working through this living and active word can. So please show us Christ. Father, give us great love and affection for him. Help us to know and to understand and to trust who he is based on what you show to us about him here in this text. Father, do your work now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, Jesus reveals again. That's almost exactly how our passage opens, so look at verse 1. After this, the resurrection, chapter 20, and the appearances. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. Stop there. For whatever reason, that word again is what most stuck out to me and stuck with me this week. That word most challenged and comforted me. I almost titled this sermon again. It's pallen in the Greek, not pollen, which again is about to begin to torment some of our allergies. But the persistent presence of pollen is a pretty good negative illustration of this most wonderful positive realities. And that reality is revelation again, repeated revelation. Jesus revealed himself again. And here's the main point of the text, and it's not complicated. We don't need to construct some crazy allegorical or secret meaning. John makes it very clear to us what he's doing and why. Remember our inclusios. Remember, an inclusio is just a fancy word for a simple literary device. Remember that a literary device is just a fancy word for a simple technique, a way that a writer attempts to communicate meaning to you. So forget inclusio, think sandwich. Some of you are already thinking lunch and sandwiches. An inclusio is a sandwich, the beginning and the end of a text, the bread, the outside tells us what the inside is about. So look at verse 1 again. Not only does Jesus reveal himself again, but John repeats himself again. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. That's weird. That's a weird way to put it. Jesus did this thing in this way. John doesn't do that anywhere else. It's redundant, and that's revealing. Now look at verse 14. That's the beginning. Look at the end. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. All right, so John's telling you what he's trying to tell you. Revealed, revealed, revealed. Three times. That's what this passage is about. It's about revelation again. And again, this is what you need. John has just told us that he's writing all of this that you may believe. He writes that right on the tails of Jesus telling Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And I argued last week that a large part of the Christian life is a fight to believe what we actually say that we believe. Believing begins with knowing, but as we are growing in that knowing, that goes, it's trusting. Because remember, that's what faith is. Faith is settled trust. Trust solidly rooted in revelation, and it affects the whole of your life. And so the faith that is life starts with revelation. Faith is rooted in revelation. And here, at the very close of the book, we see Jesus reveal himself again. And this revealed word is a light word, phos, phosphorus. You hear the word phosphorus, light. And this is a word that John uses six times in his prologue. Remember, we've now just begun the epilogue, the afterword. The prologue is the before word. And you could argue that the key word of the before word is light. The first four verses, Jesus is the Word, he is God, he is life, and he is light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came. He took on flesh. John says, we've seen his glory. Verse 18 says he has come to make God known. That's revelation. Light. Light shows. It shines. It reveals. And John loves this word. And he starts using the verb form of it right away. Why did the other John, John the Witness, come? Why is he baptizing? 131. I came baptizing with water that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. Same word as our text, very beginning of the book. Last week, we considered the signs. Why seven signs? 2:11, after the water to wine. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested, it's the same word, and revealed his glory. And what's the result? And his disciples believed in him. So you see that? It's revelation, it's knowledge, then it's trust. There's nothing more glorious and more gracious than God revealing himself to sinners. God's repeated revelation to sinners. Jesus revealed himself again. And I wanted to put in parentheses there on point one, and again, and again, and again, and again. This is the point of the text. And in it, in this point, and in this whole text, we are seeing the kindness of our Lord. Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And much of that compassion is contained in his patient and persistent revealing himself to us again and again and again. When I am being a good father, which is only part of the time, but when I am being a good father, I show compassion to my children by revealing myself to them again and again. And again, I am patient to teach and say the same things to them again and again and again. I tell them that I love them again and again and again. I've told them thousands of times, and I will tell them thousands of times more, because they're children and they need repeated revelations of love, repeated revelations of kind instruction. And guess what? We're children too. And we need repeated revelations of kind instruction. And God does this perfectly for us. I do it imperfectly for my children. God does it perfectly for his children. Jesus revealed himself again. And I hope that encourages you as much as it does me. I forget again this week, Jesus reveals himself again this week. I doubt again this week, Jesus reveals himself again this week. I sin again this week, Jesus reveals himself again this week. And this is why knowledge is so, so important. How do you know that Jesus reveals himself again? What does he reveal again? How does he reveal again? You know the answer, right? It's here. Here is why we are here again and again and again every single Sunday. Back in God's Word in some form or fashion, being reminded of the gospel. The good news for the whole of our lives that God has revealed to us here only in his word of truth. Remember, the converted life is obsessed with revealed truth. We grow and we are glad only as we give that dogged attentiveness to familiar truths again and again and again. Right? God's word is everything to God's people. Calvin talks in his Institutes about the spectacles of Scripture. Right? Revealed truth. The Bible is not only what we read, but what we read with. It's the lens through which we look at everything. Were I to dramatically stand here and rip out my contacts, right, and take them, they're really old, like 6 months, sorry, Susan, but were I to rip them out, I would be rendering myself blind to the details of your faces. You'd all be free to sleep unobserved by me. But just as I can perceive nothing apart from my corrective lenses, so too can we perceive nothing correctly apart from the corrective lenses of Scripture. The Word is how Jesus reveals himself again and again and again. God's Word is what you need again and again and again, every single day. Yeah, so that's the big idea of this text. It's the kind, repeated revelation of Christ. Now, let's look at three things that are specifically revealed to us about this Christ in this text. Let's start with point number two. Jesus comes always. I'm trying to again emphasize the importance of the presence of God with this one. Remember, that's really the main theme of the whole storyline of the Bible from beginning to end. All that revealed truth is about the presence of God. So I originally had this point as Jesus is present always. And I thought about annoying you with the persistent and patient pursuit and provision of the presence of Christ, but I decided to spare you the eye roll. But that is what is happening here. This is John's purpose in writing, that you may know that Christ patiently and persistently pursues his people, that he patiently and persistently provides for his people, that he is present with his people always. But I kept it simple. Jesus comes always. Let's run through the first part of our text and see it. We began with Jesus. Everything begins with Jesus. Let's talk a bit about the disciples. It is them that Jesus is revealing himself to in verse 1. The Sea of Tiberias there is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's named at that time by the Romans for the Caesar, Emperor Tiberius, who was ruling at that time. So we're back, though, at the Sea of Galilee. We're back to where everything began. Why are the disciples back in Galilee? Because Matthew 28:10, Jesus told them to go to Galilee, and so they go. In verse 2, 7 of the disciples are listed. Why are those 7 listed, and where are the other 4? No idea. Maybe these are the 7 from the region of Galilee. Or we know from Matthew 28 that all of them are there for the Great Commission that comes right after this. Maybe these are the 7 who fish. I don't know. You come to me and say, I am going fishing. And I will say, you have fun with that. Right? I'm not going with you. Maybe someone like my namesake Matthew is likewise thinking, no thanks, I'll sit back here with the money and take care of that or something. But yeah, I don't know. I don't know why it's these seven. I don't know where the other four are. Doesn't tell us. But I do think the order of the names is interesting. Look at the order. Peter is first, as always. This text is largely about Peter, as we'll see next time. But this is new. Look at who's second. Thomas. Doubting Thomas. No. Confessing Thomas. That's probably why he's listed second there. He's just said the climax of the book, my Lord and my God. Even more interesting, keep reading. The third name, Nathanael. Why is that interesting? Because he hasn't even been mentioned since chapter 1. Nathanael shows up in chapter 1, and he shows up in chapter 21. And what is Nathanael doing in chapter 20? In chapter 1? He's being called by the Christ, and then he is confessing the Christ. He's the first one in 149. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. See what John is doing? John's not letting you miss the point. John opens his book telling us that Jesus is God. Prologue. He begins the first part, the narrative, with Nathanael confessing that Jesus is God. Now at the very end of the narrative, before the epilogue, we have Thomas confessing that Jesus is God. That's what you need to know more than anything else. The thing that this book is here to reveal to you is that Jesus is God. And if that is true, then there is nothing that matters more than how you respond to this revealed Jesus. It's the most important thing. If he's God, everything that he says, everything in this word necessarily follows. And if he is God, it is wise for you to listen to him and to submit to him and to follow him. So maybe that's why Thomas and Nathanael head up the list after Peter. You know, I'm speculating somewhat, but I can't come up with any other reason. Then we get the sons of Zebedee there in the list. That's James and John. That's our author. Remember, John never names himself. And then there's two other disciples. So here's the seven. They're all together. Look at verse 3. Here's where the action picks up. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, here's where everyone starts going crazy. Poor Peter. One commentator says, it's unthinkable that he would return to fishing after the events of chapter 20. One goes as far to describe this scene as a scene of complete apostasy. What? Why? Well, because Peter's former occupation, as we know, was fishing. Peter was a fisherman. The risen Lord has just revealed himself to Peter. And not only that, the risen Lord has commissioned him. 2021, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Then Christ promises the coming Holy Spirit, gives him great authority and responsibility. 2023, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Remember, that's about the church's corporate authority and responsibility to evaluate and affirm an individual's profession of faith. Right? The church possesses the keys of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, through the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is the church that has the right, based upon the authority of revealed truth, to declare who is in and who is out. And the word and the ordinances are how we do that. I'm really excited today. Sorry we keep putting Judy on the spot. Today is the first day ever that Judy Chen is going to take the Lord's Supper. That's so exciting because she has been saved by the grace of God. She has been baptized in obedience to Christ's command. She has joined herself to a church, and now she's taking the Lord's Supper. And it's so exciting, and I can't wait because it's a corporate thing, and it's exciting. It's good. The point for now is that Peter has seen the risen Christ. He's been commissioned by him. He's been entrusted with the most important mission in history by the risen Christ. And I'm going fishing. Is Peter rejecting Christ's calling? And is he returning to his former profession? And look at the end of the verse. Here's where everyone tells you, look, here's how we know this. And it was night, and they caught nothing. Bum, bum, bum. Night, symbolic of evil and the error of Peter's choice. They caught nothing, also symbolic. From this we can learn the error and futility of trusting and laboring in our own wisdom and not in the wisdom of the Lord. Is that really what's going on here? Is that really how we're supposed to interpret this text? And just wait until we get to the 153 fish. I don't think that's what's going on here. Why is Peter going fishing? I don't know. Maybe he's hungry. Man's got to eat. Maybe he's waiting, and that's it. Christ has sent him to Galilee. They've all come, know Christ yet. And Peter, as we see clearly again in verse 7, is a man of action. I love doing nothing. I have never been bored in my life. I am happy to sit and wait and read. Not Peter. Let's go fishing. And night is when you fish. It's better to fish at night. Growing up in the South, we pretended for a while that we liked fishing. I think we grew up in a culture to where, like, we thought, like, this is something fathers and sons do. And so my dad and me and my brother, I think we all pretended like we liked it, but deep down we all hated it. But we were scared, like, when can we admit this? Like, do we know? We fished a fair amount, and we had many nights when we caught nothing. It was a very normal fisherman experience. Maybe they're just fishing. Maybe they're just waiting. Maybe you're just waiting. Doesn't so much of life feel like just waiting? Yeah, but ask yourself, what are you waiting for? What are you really waiting for? Waiting is all over the Psalms, but it's the for that is the key. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. 62:5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. 130 verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. You're waiting, what are you waiting for? You're waiting, good news. Christ comes always. Here it is, verse 4. I think they're just fishing, they're just waiting. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And I went with Jesus comes here because Jesus stood isn't quite as effective as a point, the wording of a point. But this is the same word that John has been using. This is a resurrection word. Jesus was dead, now Jesus stood. 2014, Mary turns and saw Jesus standing, same word. 2019, the doors are locked, disciples are afraid. Jesus came and stood among them, same word. Thomas wasn't there when he came. 2026, Thomas was there, Jesus came and stood among them. Four appearings, four times Jesus stood. He comes and he stands. He is present always. Though they at first do not know that Christ is present. And that right there is a hugely hard yet important truth for us to learn. In Christ, Jesus is present with you always. Always. Even when you don't know it. He comes to you always. He comes through for you always. Even if you don't know it. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always. That would have come right after this. I think it's pretty neat. He comes to be with them. The Great Commission is coming up. And he says to them, I am with you always. And if that is true, then Hebrews 13:5 logically follows as well. If he's always with us, then it's true that I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know what comes right after that verse, Hebrews 13:6? Paul quotes our children's fighter verse from last week. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's Psalm 56. I loved that one last week. It was the first short one, so I could actually get it. I was thankful for that. But that is also so relevant, not just to children, but to adults who are children. All of us. We need to understand how frequently we all operate out of fear. We all operate out of fear far more than we think that we operate out of fear. When I am afraid, you are. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. How? It starts by knowing that God is with you always, comes for you always, works for your good always. And if that is true, then what do I have to fear? What can man do to me? Nothing. It's literally nothing. That's actually objectively true. Nothing. Christ comes to the disciples. He comes for the disciples. Even though they don't know it at the moment, Christ comes to you. Christ comes for you, even though you may not know it at the moment. And sticking to the importance of purpose, he always comes for a purpose. Point number three, let's see that Jesus provides always. Back to the text, Christ has come. The disciples don't know. Look at verse 5. They don't know who this guy is yet. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Stop. First off, note the term of address, children. The whole book, Jesus has not used this term one time. Jesus has not addressed the disciples with this term once. And this term is what is called a diminutive. It's not the regular word for child, pais, P-A-I-S. This is paideion. This is little child. There's care, there's intimacy, there's affection implied. And it's a term that John picks up and then uses in his first epistle. Did he get it from here? He says, "I write to you, children, paideion." So this is a term of endearment. And so already things are being situated in terms of relationship. That's going to be what is ultimately provided. But let's get to the text first. Let's see how John leads us there. Do you guys have any fish? Nope. No fisherman likes being asked how the fishing went when they've caught nothing. Just as no preacher likes being asked how the sermon went when they've caught nothing. But that's only because we don't know and we can't always see. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So verse 3, they caught nothing. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus comes, Jesus speaks. Verse 6, they caught a quantity of fish. Jesus provides. Jesus' presence provides. Jesus' powerful presence provides. But here's the important question. What does Jesus provide? Well, fish seems to be the obvious answer, sure. What is the significance of the fish? The word fish is used 7 times in our text, or the English at least. There are actually 2 different Greek words that John uses for fish. It's kind of like the difference between cow and beef, right? You don't go pet the beef or something. There's a word for the fish that are in the water, and then there's a word for the fish for food, fish. So John uses those 2 words, but he uses them 7 times. So that's a lot. What's the significance of the fish? Look at verse 7. That disciple, here's John, that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Love it. Again, much of the purpose of this chapter revolves around John and Peter, which we'll see next time. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter is, well, he's Peter. And this verse is a great snapshot of both of them. It seems that John is more a man of insight, Peter more a man of action. John is a man of understanding, Peter a man of doing. John understands first, Peter acts first. And don't we need both, by the way? Isn't it encouraging how different these two are and how much Christ loves them both? Remember, the church is a body, and a body is made up of all kinds of different parts that do all kinds of different things, that all unite together for one common purpose. That's why church membership is so important. That's why we're going to keep banging that drum. This whole thing is a revelation of Christ's love for his disciples, and they're all different. But his love for all these different disciples is his covenant, committed love for his disciples, and that's what church membership is. It's covenant commitment to love and serve, to submit and unite. And it's such a beautiful thing when all kinds of different people with all kinds of different giftings come together for the glory of God and the good of each other. But you can't really do it without church membership. We need each other. I'm basically good at one thing. That's it. Sometimes I even struggle with that one thing if I'm actually good at that. I struggle with that sometimes. But many of you are so good at so many things that I am not, and the church needs you. You have a role to play. God makes us all different, and he brings us together to bring him glory and to build his church. That's so neat. John and Peter are so different, and yet they are both loved and both provided for. But again, provided what? Why does John see the catch of fish and then finally recognize that it's Jesus? Well, it's maybe because this has happened before. Luke chapter 5, if you want to turn there, I'll reference it for a minute. It's a similar scene. It's not the same scene. In Luke 5, there's a crowd. This is early on in the ministry. There's a crowd. Jesus is getting crowded, so he climbs into Peter's boat. They cast out a little bit onto the water, and he teaches the people from the boat. He finishes up his teaching, and he tells Peter to let down his nets. Peter says, hey, we worked all night, and we caught nothing. So again, this seems to have happened a lot to fishermen. It does. But Peter obeys. Verse 6, Luke 5, 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Peter sees this, verse 7, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Love that. See, Peter gets a glimpse of who Jesus is. Jesus has revealed himself a little bit, and Peter gets a glimpse of himself in light of who Jesus is. He sees Christ's power, he sees his glory, his holiness, and Peter is painfully aware of his own weakness and unworthiness and sinfulness. Listen, that is one of the first signs of the working of the Holy Spirit on a heart. That is one of the first things that I am looking for when I am trying to discern where someone is spiritually. Remember, this is a difficult thing to discern. This is one of the clearest signs. Have you seen yourself for who you really are? Have you seen your heart? Have you experienced this eye-opening and painful revelation of your own weakness and unworthiness and sinfulness? It is only then that you will begin to be ready for and desirous of Christ's provision. But still, what is it? Well, the conclusion of the Luke fish story is this. Luke 5:10, Jesus says to Peter, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. In Matthew 4:19, we all know this. Jesus has famously said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so now here we are, about 3 years later, back on the Sea of Galilee, back fishing, fish seven times. They catch no fish. Christ commands they catch an abundance of fish. And so many understandably see some of the parallels between Luke 5 and John 21, and they just assume that the purpose of the two texts must be the same. And then there comes all this crazy symbolic interpretation as a result. One of my commentaries was, the sea represents the chaos of the world, and so the disciples are on the sea, kind of wrestling down that chaos. Darkness represents the evil. The Sea of Galilee is in a largely Gentile region, so this is showing their mission going out to the Gentiles. Look at verse 11. Here's where it just goes nuts. Verse 11. We'll come back. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And man, that number, that 153, drives people crazy. It's got to mean something. Jerome, early church father, he points to a 4th century naturalist that claims that there are 153 species of fish in the world. So this is a symbol of God saving people from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. Actually, Jerome was wrong. They've got the naturalist, and the number he claimed was 157 species of fish. And obviously, that naturalist was wrong 2,000 years ago. According to FishBase, no idea, I looked it up. According to FishBase, as of last month, there are 35,600 species of fish in the world. Just a fun fact for you. Again, so it's not that. Augustine points out that 153 is a triangular number. This is kind of embarrassing. I don't know if I should admit this. I did not know what a triangular number was, so I had to look it up. But that means that you can take all of the numbers from 1 through 17. 17 is the triangular number, and you add them up, you get 153. So 17 is key to 153. Augustine said, well, 17, that's 10, obviously the Ten Commandments. That's 7. That's the number of completion or the number of the Holy Spirit. So obviously, that's what's being symbolized in the 153. It's crazy. People are still doing it 1,500 years later. There's this thing called gematria, which is like Bible math. It's like secret Bible codes and things. Each letter has a numerical value, and you can add them up to discover secret meanings. And then so many will take this, will connect this text back to Ezekiel 41, where there's a river and there's some fishing and there's some fish and there's some place names. And they say, look, the names add up to 153 in the Hebrew. And the point is that God is going to save all kinds of people. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And then they'll say, oh, look, the net's not breaking. That's symbolic of the unity of the church, or that's symbolic of the fact that the mission of the church will never
fail.
No. You start going down this road and you can make a text say anything. Keep it simple, stupid. Maybe John is doing something different here. Remember, John never records the calling of the disciples in terms of their being fishers of men. So maybe he could be referencing back to something that Luke wrote and expecting you to read this in light of that. That's not generally how John writes, though. Go back to the text. Let's see, because I think it's simpler and more beautiful than that. All the mission stuff is coming in the next part of our text, next time with Peter. That's not what this part is about. Don't miss first that Peter, the denier of the Lord, running from the Lord, in the last chapter was sprinting to the tomb and is now swimming to the Lord. He lost that race to John, but he wins this race against John. The King James of verse 7 says that Peter was naked. Again, not truly naked. Again, he's just stripped down for work. This is hard, hot work. He probably wants to be decent for meeting the risen Lord. Nobody wants to run into somebody else with their shirt off. So he puts his shirt back on, and he dives into the water. Maybe, I was wondering, like, is there any way he's thinking, like, maybe I'll be able to walk on this or something and get there? But he dives right in. Verse 8, the disciples follow in the boat with the fish. Look at verse 9. Here's the point of the text. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And that's the point. This text is not first about what they are going to do for the Lord, but first about what the Lord has and is going to do for them. Fish only show up in one other place in the whole of John's gospel. And it's not a fishing story. It's a feeding story. And so when you read the fish mentioned there alongside the bread, and then when you read verse 13, and you read Jesus taking the bread and the fish and giving it to them, it is really hard not to think back to John chapter 6 and the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the crowd with the fish and the bread. And Jesus tells us the significance of that sign as right from that. It's interesting, he walks on water there. I want something to think through this in connection with that. I don't have any ideas, but I think it's interesting. He feeds them, he walks on water, and then he explains what he has just done. They wanted more food. The crowds had missed the point, but Jesus kindly teaches them priorities. He seeks to show them and us what we really need. John 6, 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And here's the point, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. 58, verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread, whoever feeds on me will live forever. Simple. Fish equals food. What Christ provides is food, true food, spiritual food. And food is that which not only sustains, but also satisfies. Food is that which gives life and that which gives joy. This is what Jesus is doing. They've been laboring all night. They're starving. And then there on the beach, ready and waiting for them, is food prepared for them, provided for them. Then in verse 10, he tells Peter to bring some of the fish that they caught. The fish that they caught because he provided them for him. Some will be like, oh, look, this shows that here's the part that they need to do and they need to add to Christ's work with the fish. No, he provided the fish for them. It's not like he didn't provide enough food. Hey, I don't have enough here. Can you bring some more? No, he's drawing their attention to the abundant provision of fish that they caught at his word. That's the point of the number 153. It's big. That's it. It's a lot of fish. God's provision for his people is abundant. It's overflowing. We're taking 3 months to try and see this together from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing. Like, we could just actually believe that, every spiritual blessing, that would change everything. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing, every need supplied. How little we trust that truth. Jesus provides always. And he provides exactly what you need and everything that you need. If you don't have it right now, you don't need it right now. You don't, because he provides everything. And what he provides is always and only blessing. And then look at what else he does. I'll be brief with these last two. Number four, see this. This is so wonderful. Jesus invites always. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. It's hard to beat the King James there. Come and dine. It's food and it's fellowship. It's provision and it's presence. That's the point of this. And it is a profound and it is a precious point. I mean, think about this. What's really happening here? This Jesus, we've just heard it from Thomas. John has just reminded us. This is the whole point. This Jesus is God. He is Lord. He is the Word. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. He's the risen Lord. He's just defeated death itself. He is total transcendence. He is absolute power. And here he is on a beach cooking fish for weak, failed abandoners and deniers. And he invites them. Come. 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 The invitation to come from the lips of the Lord of life is grace upon grace upon grace. Earlier, John opened his whole narrative with Christ's invitation to Nathanael, 1:46. Come and see. And here again, he closes with Christ's invitation. Come and dine. In the middle, in 7:37, he invites, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How can we not mention his most famous invitation? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Aren't all of us laboring and heavy laden? Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. True soul rest. Isn't that what we all want? That's what Christ provides. And that's what he is inviting you into. And the fact that it is God himself making that invitation to you in the person of Christ is the most wonderful of blessings. This is what he's doing. John 10, he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. He's not out to get you. He's not trying to keep you from things that are good for you. He's not trying to make you miss all the fun things that you could be doing. He's here to provide abundant life for you. Eternal life, spiritual soul, forever life. And he stands here on a beach inviting as the risen Christ, having just died as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In the place of the sheep, as a substitute for the sheep. This is the provision that you need. And this is the provision that if you have, you truly do have everything. Because he has provided the sacrifice for sin. He provides his life for us. He provides our life in him. The very thing that he has come to do is to deal with the sin problem that is the source of all misery. There's no such thing as misery that is not connected to sin in some way. And he says, I've come to deal with sin and misery. And then he stands here and he invites us quite simply, come, trust me, repent, believe, turn away from sin and self, which is always only misery, and turn to Christ and life, which is always and only joy. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of life, invites us to come to him. That should amaze you. Come. My favorite invitations, one of them is Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 3. Just hear it. I won't exposit it. But here's God's inviting. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Stop pursuing that which won't satisfy. So simple. But that's what we're doing in our sin every single time. We're pursuing something that won't satisfy. And God graciously stands there saying, stop. That's dumb. Come to me. Here, listen, eat, delight, and live. That's my invitation to you. That's the provision. And that means, point number five, that the application follows. We can commune with Jesus. Again, if we have forgotten and failed lately, we can always by the grace of God. Food and fellowship is the point of this text. Provision and communion. This whole thing is about relationship and fellowship. The storyline of the Bible is a story of the presence of God. The presence, I hope you know by now, in which there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Peter quoted verse 5 on Thursday. The Lord is my chosen portion. What's your chosen portion? Right? What do you choose? Like, if I could choose anything, what do you choose? David says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. We saw Thursday that beautiful inheritance is so comprehensive. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of it. But ultimately, it's the Lord himself. We were made for the presence of God. Communion with God. We lost the presence of God in our sin. We lost communion with God. In Christ, the presence of God has been restored. Communion with God has again been made possible. God is the gospel. The blessing that God gives to us is Christ. And we know that life is relationship. We know that it's fewer times than it should be, but we know that the sweetest moments of life are those few times we've truly been set free from our obsessive self-concern and focus, right? Forgetting self, like truly focusing on another. Truly delighting in them, fellowshipping with them, seeking their good, relating to and communing with them. We know that there's nothing better than that when that happens. That's what's being provided for us. That's what we're ultimately being invited into. Yes, we want the forgiveness of sins. That's everything. That's wonderful. Heaven, not hell. Spiritual rest, not toil. But all of those are actually and only a means to an end. And the end is God himself and his glory and our satisfaction in him. Jesus is offering us life, and God is life. We can have communion with Christ. We can know him and be known by him. And it is only there that you will truly find rest and peace and joy. So everything at some point stems from a failure, some sort of breakdown in the realm of relationship. Right? Conflict only comes from a failure of communion. In Christ, we have been restored to communion, vertical communion with God himself. If only we could, by grace, begin to believe and trust that this is true. And we do this, we begin doing this by beholding this Christ. He reveals himself again and again and again. And see what he reveals himself here, just in 14 short verses. How wonderful and rich they are. See that he comes always. See that he provides always. See that he is always inviting. And he invites you to know him and to know him as kind and compassionate and caring. Children, come. What an offer. See him for who he is. Come to him just as you are, trusting all that he is and has done. Come to him and live. Let me pray to close our time. Father, help us to hear the gracious invitation that you yourself give to us. Father, you, the transcendent, all-powerful, perfectly holy God, invite us, weak, fallen, finite sinners, you invite us into your presence. You invite us to dine with you and to know you and to be known by you. And you provide the means that is required for that to happen. Father, you have given to us your very Son, who is our life and our light. Father, I simply ask that you would help us to see what it is that we have in Christ. Father, we most of us in this room know well what we are saved from. Help us to better understand what we are saved for. Father, help us to be a church, a people, a body of believers who more and more and more know and enjoy you for who you are and what you have done and revealed to us in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.